you would. We're on our eighth statement of our statement of faith. Romans 8 seems to be that chapter that kind of grabs the essence of what was being attempted to be said in the statement of faith, and obviously the scripture says it more purely and more faithfully than anything written by man. But Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, and we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature himself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we in the patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is of the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, I just ask that you would be with us this morning, that you would help us to see what you are telling us in this passage of Scripture, that, Father, as we think about how we are to understand your words of truth written so long ago in today's world, that, Father, we understand that you are still the same God, that today, yesterday, forevermore, you have not changed, your word has not changed, you have not become less powerful or less knowledgeable, but you are all-powerful and all-knowing, Father, and that we take our great comfort in and our rest in. And I just ask, Father, that you would help us this morning, help us feel your presence. Father, calm our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear your word this morning. And all these things we do pray in your name. Amen. Well, like I said before, we're on our 8th statement out of the 11 statements of faith. I won't read some of the chapters that kind of pertain to the 8th statement, but if you looked at the London Confession, you should look at chapters, you can look at 8 and 9, but we've already been looking at those a little bit, but 10 and 11 also are very, very relevant to what we're speaking about today. But the 8th statement in our statement of faith reads, "We believe God's people, sinners as they are, were predestinated before the foundation of the world in the fall of man, and have been and will be effectually called, quickened, and born of the Spirit of God. The elect are saved or justified by an act of God's free and irresistible grace, which is sola gratia, and not on any merit of their own. Only because of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us through Christ's substitutionary atoning death and bodily resurrection alone, which is sola Christos, and received by the free gift of faith alone, sola fide, God pardons sinners and accepts them as righteous in his sight." As you can see in this 8th statement, we think about our 4 key aspects again. We're relying very heavily on the solas. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures are sufficient and by Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, through grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Christos, in Christ alone. And Sola De Gloria, for His purpose or His glory alone. We also bring out in this statement much of the doctrines of grace. So if we, remember the acronym TULIP, we've discussed the total depravity of man in a couple of the previous weeks. This time we're looking at unconditional election. We looked at limited atonement some last week. We're looking at irresistible grace, and we'll be looking at the perseverance of the saints a little bit more next week. And I know we keep kind of chipping away at that in a manner of speaking, but I ran across another statement this week I wanted to read to us today. It's talking about it, still about evangelism and missions, but it's so applicable to church here today in America. And it says, "Superficial evangelism is one of the great obstacles to missions, or in our case, let's say churches. Non-theological preaching, entertaining skits, and gospel films are no substitute for the biblical exposition of the gospel. Inviting men to raise their hands and pray a prayer is no substitute for the biblical call to repentance, faith, and personal discipleship. Biblical assurance of salvation does not flow from a past decision or a prayer, but from the examination of one's enduring lifestyle in light of the Scripture." So, to think about what are we trying to do here in this morning hour, much of what we're trying to do, at least in the last few weeks and for the next 3 weeks perhaps, is to make a declaration, so to speak, of what do we really believe here at Sovereign Grace Fellowship. And it's not to try to explain each of these doctrines in its fullest yet in this hour, though we're going to get there. We will be talking about them in more detail, but it's to try to help people understand this is what we believe, and we believe it comes right out of Scripture. If you look at modern day, I think, Christianity, modern day churches, listen to Christian radio, modern day Christian radio. Not all, but so much of it is a focus on I. We are going to do something. I'm going to do something. I'm going to lift up God. I'm going to do all these things. And just think about that passage in Romans 8 we just read. There's not a whole lot of I there. If there's anything about us, it's talking about our corruption. It's talking about our need. It's talking about what we need from something bigger than us, which is God, an almighty God. And I trust that you always find us faithful in thinking that we are relying on a sovereign God, a sovereign being who is a gracious God and a merciful God. But we're also going to, we've noted that we're looking at man. Man's a sinner. We need something. We're going to look at this idea of predestination and election that's part of that statement. Effectually called. What does that mean? What are we trying to say there? We're going to look at justification in the salvation and God's free grace and faith. And faith is also going to come out next week, so we probably won't spend much time on it this week. But if you'll recall Romans 3:23, I think most everybody is going to know that passage. Let's look at the fact quickly that God's people are sinners. Romans 3:23 is very clear that it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you were to look back at Ecclesiastes 7:20, which you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. It says, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." That's from Solomon. 1 John, if you'll turn there quickly with me. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, let's read in chapter 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us." So I know we've spent a lot of time in a couple of the previous weeks looking at this idea that man is depraved, and just to refreshing us, because sometimes I know I wrestle with it. We just want to think in our old nature that there's just something that's got some goodness in it. And Scripture says there's nothing in man. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. John Newton, who I'm sure everybody would recognize that name, that wrote Amazing Grace, it is said that he heard somebody recite this verse. It's 1 Corinthians 15:10, and it says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." John Newton sat for a little while in silence and then said, "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I might be, considering my privileges and opportunities. I am not what I wish to be. God, who knows my heart, knows I wish to be like him. I am not what I hope to be. Before long, I will drop this clay tabernacle to be like him and see him as he is. Yet, I am not what I once was, a child of sin and a slave of the devil. Though not all these, not what I ought to be, not what I might be, not what I wish or hope to be, and not what I once was, I think I can truly say with the apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am." At age 82, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." So let's look at this matter of salvation and what we believe to be the scriptural revelation of salvation, if you will. So the third observation out of today is on predestination and election. So we believe without apology, without any equivocation, that God's word teaches this doctrine of predestination and election. If you look back in our text, Romans 8, two extremely familiar passages for most of us, verse 29 and 30. For him he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, if I was a better grammar student, which I thought maybe I should ask my kids some grammar questions because I don't know, I would try to break that down. We don't have time for that this morning. But some of these statements appear to be in the past tense. These are works that God has already done. He is not waiting to do something. He has already done it. He has called, he has predestined, and he has elected those for his glory. If we think about this word predestinate in the Greek, I will not say it properly, I'm sure, but I believe it's something like pro or itzu. Strong's defines it to limit in advance, that is, figuratively, to predetermine, determine before to ordain. Thayer's would say is to predetermine or to decide beforehand. In the New Testament, it's used as God decreeing from eternity. So it's awfully hard to understand this idea that God does not have a beginning. He is an eternal being. And so sometime in eternity past, he made this declaration and this calling, and he predestined his saints. I can't understand that. Fortunately, Scripture never tells us that we have to understand how God works in order to be saved. It says we have to believe in him. If we believe in him. So we'll use this definition of election, that election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. If you also look quickly at Ephesians 1, which is another very familiar passage for us, verse 4, you'll see the Apostle Paul telling the same thing to the church in Ephesus that he wrote to the church in Rome. In verse 4 he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as son by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And we could go on, but we won't take the time to look at that at the moment. Deuteronomy, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 7, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were something. You were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. People, we do not have anything to hold up to God to show him that, pick me, you know, I'm a little bit better than the next guy. We are all sinners condemned to hell. I've been thinking about this because I wasn't taught all these things growing up in my youth, and I struggled for some time trying to understand this, and it was tough because there wasn't anybody teaching me these things, and the things I was hearing suggested that man makes a decision. We have a big evangelist come in to the church, and we're going to have a week of revival, so to speak. And he preaches, and he gets you all emotionally pretty jacked up. And then we have an altar call. And we're not going to close that thing until people come to the altar. There's somebody going to get saved tonight. And that happened. I grew up in some of that. And that's not what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us that God doesn't work that way. He doesn't have man come to him when man thinks it's time for me to be saved. His Holy Spirit works in us, and he has elected those that he is calling. Thinking about the free will of man, which is such a prevalent idea in American churches today, and I'm sure it's the most widely taught thing today in a Protestant church that's having services this morning. But if man has a free will, he exercised that in the garden. And he exercised that and put himself willingly in slavery to the bondage of sin. Now he's enslaved to the work of Satan. He's enslaved to the power of Satan. He's enslaved to sin. He no longer gets to operate in his own free will as a slave. He has to work to his master's bidding. Those of us that have been saved have been called out of that, bought out of that slavery. And now, as Romans earlier, we are enslaved to the Spirit of God. So we may have had a free will choice, but we chose to violate God's ordinances. We sinned against him, and we put ourselves in bondage to sin. But he does call. He has foreordained. He foreknew us, those that he has called. So I think there's so much joy when we understand that. I know it's difficult to understand sometimes, but when we get our arms around that and God's truth just starts to sink in, it is something that we can be truly grateful for in his great mercy. Let's look at his effectual calling real quickly, because we say in the statement that he is effectual in his calling and his quickening. But to be effectually called, we look at that word, Webster's tells us that it's producing an effect, or the effect desired or intended, or having adequate power or force to produce the effect. Turn with me to John 6, if you would, real quick. These are some of the verses we looked at last week. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So our Savior is telling us right here that anybody that his Father has given to him, he will come to Jesus. And Jesus will by no means cast him out. Look at verse 44 quickly. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 65. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. These are the words of our Savior. These are the words of Jesus himself. If you look at John 10 real quickly, verse 28. Actually, let's back up. I'll start at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. So, we state there that sinners, such as us, those that are now saints or part of the calling, were predestined before the foundation of the world and the fall of man, and have been will be effectually called, quickened, and born of the Spirit of God. So, the idea of being effectually called is that if Jesus has called us, we are going to be his. We cannot resist him. Let's look quickly. We are running out of time here. At justification, very quickly. Thayer's defines the word justifies to render righteous or such he ought to be. More or less, it's more kind of like a legal term. But to show, exhibit, events one to be righteous, such as he is and wishes himself to be considered. To declare or pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. So those are all part of the Thayer definition, but use or suggest this definition for us to think about. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal of sinners who believe in Christ from all sin through the satisfaction that Christ has made. It is given not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but on account of the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, they receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith. So justification, what we're trying to say, is that it doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ himself, who is pure righteousness, who is everything that we could not be in and of ourselves. He has come and made us justified. I've heard the old, not an acronym, but kind of a simple version of it, as if we had not sinned before God the Father. So we stand positionally before God the Father as if we had not sinned. He took our guilt on us. Real quickly, John 5:24. If you're still in John. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." I'll let you, I won't reread John 6, 37 and 40 because we just read parts of those passages, but if you'll flip back to Romans quickly, Romans chapter 5. Verses 8 and 10. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So we stand positionally just as if we had not sinned before God our Father. There are so many more things to cover, I guess, but we probably won't have enough time to get through everything. But we also believe it's through God's free grace. If you'll look at, on your own, another very, very familiar passage, but I'll just read it quickly, Ephesians 2, 7 through 9. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I was thinking this morning about the passage in Acts where Philip, I think it's Philip, kind of intercepts the eunuch in the chariot, the Ethiopian in the chariot, who's struggling to understand the passage in Isaiah and who's this talking about. And so he goes and he preaches the gospel message to this Ethiopian. And, you know, the Ethiopian, you know, wants to know, what do I need to do to be saved? And then later in Acts, the story about Paul and Silas in jail, and then the prison, the guard that thought he would lose his life because God has opened the doors of the prison, and Paul and Silas are talking with him, and they preach the gospel to this jailer, and he wants to know, what do I need to do to be saved? And they tell him to believe and be baptized. So if we think about this, like I said, we're going to cover this issue of faith a little bit more next week, but what does it take to be saved? If I think about this for a moment, you know, coming from my own background, thinking about coming from churches that talked about those times and moments of doubt, when you have doubt, was there ever a moment in time where you prayed, you know, "Jesus, come save me," or something along those lines? And then for somebody to tell you, then if you did that and if you were sincere, then you're okay, you're saved. And I think that's a very dangerous thing to consider. If we look back at the very first thing I read, and I think it just said it so well, "But biblical assurance of salvation does not flow from a past decision or a prayer. It comes from examining one's enduring lifestyle in light of Scripture." We need to find our comfort, our hope, our rest, our joy, not in looking back at something that we did, but understanding, when we look at Scripture, the work that God has done, and he was so gracious and merciful to do it to us. It should cause us to just be filled with joy and understanding his mercy a little bit more, that we have not earned it, and we didn't even come to him to get salvation. So I hope that was of some benefit today as we think about this. I just hope that you'll think about that passage in Romans and think about the passages in John. If there's questions, that you'll pour back into Scripture and look. And if we can help, we would certainly try to help you. But I would ask you to go back into Scripture, look at the confession as well, and look, spend some time in chapters 10, chapters 11, even the previous chapters, and look at the verses that are referenced there. They come right out of Scripture. So with that, let's close with the song and go into the next service.